Isaiah 42:14 is where we'll begin, and we will end our reading going through verse 13 of Isaiah 43. Listen now to God's word. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, "Give them back." Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel for plunder to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. And it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, you will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, "Give them up," and to the south, "Do not hold them back." Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, "It is true." You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you for this day, for it is a day that you've made, as the psalmist says, but We thank you for the day of our redemption that occurred in Jesus Christ. We thank you because you are a God who acts on our behalf and in redemption at that. Lord, we come before you glorifying your name through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mighty servant who acted on our behalf. And Lord, as we come to you through this text, as we come listening to your word this morning, we pray that you would bless us, give us ears to hear. And we pray that you would give us hearts to respond. And we pray that you would change what we do with our hands and our feet that we might glorify you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For you will likely remember that last time we were together, we left off our time with singing. At least that's what Isaiah told us we ought to do in response to what we heard. Why? Well, after noticing that the servant described in Isaiah 42 is none other than Jesus, and then seeing how the mission ascribed to the servant was fulfilled in the life of Christ as we see it portrayed in the Gospels, what else could we do? We couldn't help but sing. We realized that the Lord, through His servant, had accomplished salvation on our behalf, and what more could we do? And so Isaiah said, sing, sing a new song. Praise God for what He's done on your behalf. And that's the way we ended last time. The problem was, Israel was not singing. At least not to God. They were singing all right. But according to verse 17 of chapter 42, they were singing to their idols and to their molten images. Despite the fact that they had seen the mighty acts of God, they didn't observe them. They didn't keep them in their heart. They didn't meditate upon them, learn from them. And so the Lord says this troubling verse, I've kept silent long enough. I will rise up against my people, who in verse 19 the Lord calls His servant. And we're told in verse 24 that He would lead this servant into captivity. They would be in caves. They would be in captivity, imprisoned. Now, at this point, if you're thinking along with me in terms of last week and this week, we need to realize that chapter 42, the Lord has in mind two differing servants. And of course, we know that these are two different servants because of the way in which they're described. The servant in the earlier part of chapter 42, which is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that this servant, the Lord Jesus, will open the eyes of the blind. It tells us that He will give freedom to the prisoner. And it tells us that He will put the idolater to shame. In Him the Lord delights. While the servant in the latter part of the text is blind and deaf, sent to prison, and is shamed for his idolatry. Clearly, there are two different servants here. And in these latter verses, God is clearly speaking about His people Israel. In fact, their name is such in verse 24. And the Lord says of them, because they have turned away, and because they do not consider all that He has done, the Lord won't restrain Himself any longer. He will not keep still. And then when you get to the last part of chapter 42, it says this. It says, He poured out the heat of His anger upon them. And you know, that's sad in and of itself, but there's something that's even worse in that text, something that's even more sad, if there could be such a thing. It's in verse 25. They didn't realize what was happening to them. And then this, it burned them, but they paid no attention. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you say to a servant like the one we find here described as the servant of God in the people of Israel? What would you say about such a servant as them? Well, you might say a number of things, but you might make this very obvious observation. You might say this servant is unwilling to serve. And you would hold that in distinction to what we learned last time about the servant of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a servant par excellence. He wanted to serve. He delighted to do the will of God, and the Lord then delighted in him. But this servant appears unwilling to serve. He has no regard for his master. In fact, his behavior seems to indicate that he would rather be serving someone or something else. And even when his master punishes him for his behavior, he's too foolish to even realize it. This servant, you might say something like this, this servant is a worthless servant. This servant is as good as dead. This servant is dead weight. Now, after reading this text, we can't help but think that the Old Testament church is in a very sorry condition. But then we read something else. We make the immediate transition to chapter 43 and verse 1, and we read these words, "But now." Now, if you have any New Testament sensibilities to you at all, you're going to recognize something about those words. Perhaps you, like me, will think of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. That's what I thought of immediately when I read those words. And do you remember what Romans said in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2? Paul was preaching against the sinfulness of Gentiles, but not only the Gentiles, of the Jews as well. And he was saying this. He says, Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. All are shut up. All mouths are stopped. All are accountable to the righteous God. And all are guilty. And then comes 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then what does Paul do? Paul talks about the greatness of God's grace. God's help to us when we could not help ourselves. And that's what I think of when I read this text. All are guilty. In this text, when we look at the latter part of chapter 42, we see that all are guilty before a righteous God. And then comes 43:1, but now. And what we see is that God does not give Israel what Israel deserves. But instead, He pours out His grace upon them. And this text is about that grace. It's about His persistent mercy to an undeserving people. That's what this text is about. So here's my encouragement to you, and I'm going to try to point you back to this as we go along today, but here's my encouragement to you. My encouragement to you is that you listen with open ears. You say to me, you know, I feel like my ears are stopped. I don't even understand what you're saying. This is what I would recommend. I'd recommend that you say a brief prayer right now and say to the Lord, Lord, open my ears because I want to hear what's being said. I don't want to be like the Israelites described in chapter 42, whose ears were stopped. Though they were open, they were stopped. I don't want to be blind, though I have eyes. Lord, help me to hear. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at the text. I want you to hear. And the first thing that I want you to hear and embrace, or hear and keep, as the text says, is this. I want you to keep what we are told about the gracious God. I want you to hear and keep what we're told about the gracious God. Now, we're going to spend most of our time here. We got a 2-point sermon today, and we're going to spend most of our time in point number one. And you can leave a little space if you're taking notes for point two. First of all, the gracious God. Now, I've mentioned this already. I want to mention it again at the head of this point. Before we look at these words, we need to remember the situation. This text is a theological text. It is. But it is not a theological textbook. I want you to know that these words that we're going to study, these words primarily given to us in chapter 43, these words given by God are spoken through the mouth of His servant to be a balm in broken lives. These words are meant for healing. Now, you can study them in the academy, you can study them in the university, but these words are meant to be studied by the broken person, the broken life. I want you to think about this just for a minute. I want you to remember that Isaiah is speaking to a congregation of people. And he's told this congregation of people, you are going into captivity. Babylon is going to take you into captivity. Now, what's incredible about that is that they were still under Assyrian rule. The Babylonians hadn't even risen to the occasion, overthrown the Assyrians, and then tromped on Jerusalem. That hadn't even occurred yet. And so the prophet is speaking God's word into their lives about a future event. These words are what will be. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about this congregation. It's made up of individuals. It's made up of families. And each would have heard the words differently. There are some who won't hear at all. That's just a fact of the matter. They're thinking about work. They're thinking about getting the crops in. They're thinking about working with the metals. They're thinking about feeding the animals. There are some that are skeptics. Their response will be to scoff. They're just going to scoff at what they hear. And some will hear and be concerned, all right, but their concern will stop with, what about my family? I mean, what's going to happen to my family when the Babylonians come? They take it seriously enough, but their concern stops there. And then there are those who believe. They believe what God is saying through his prophet. They embrace it. And even they, though, have various thoughts about what's going to happen. But I want you to notice, and I want you to hear this, I want you to hear me say this. This word is spoken as a healing word into lives that will hear. And it will, whether or not you hear, I want you to know this. This word will accomplish all that it sets out to accomplish. Listen to this. Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I want you to know something. Today you are hearing the word of the Lord, and I want you to know something. That word is going to accomplish what it was meant to accomplish in your lives. You can be sure of that. And so pray that your ears are opened and pray that God does things in your life that will last for all eternity. Listen to these words. Embrace them. Keep them. Let them be for your healing. So with that in mind, let's walk through the text. And the first thing I want you to notice is that God says, he says, I am your creator, the one who formed you. Now, you see that in verse 1. And you see that in verse 7. Now, here would be a good time for me to say to you that the 2 points that grow out of this text are found in these verses. 1 through 7 is the first point I'm going to deal with. And then 8 through 13 is the second point. Now, this first point, it's like, since we're talking about the words being spoken into your life, I want you to think of them like an arrow. And in 1 and 7, we're going to see the first point, and then they're going to converge a little bit in this next subpoint, and then under this first point, the last subpoint is going to be the climactic point. It's going to be the point of the arrow, and hopefully it will penetrate into your heart this morning as you hear it. So in 1 and 7, we see that God says, I am your creator, the one who formed you. God created them. The language, created and formed. What do you hear that at? You hear that in Genesis 1, don't you? Genesis 2. God was creating and forming the formless. In Genesis 2:7, we read he formed man from the dust of the ground. And so, what was true of the first man was also true of Israel. God was their creator. He formed them. But let's think about the language of creation for just a minute and in a different way than the literal sense that we often read about it, especially in Genesis. You see, when God spoke through his prophets, he sometimes used the language of creation metaphorically to signify, for instance, blessing or cursing. For example, I'm just going to give you one example. Hosea chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. The point that I want to make comes at the end of the text that I'm going to read, but I want you to listen to all of it. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, and this is it, therefore, the land mourns And everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Now, do you see what God is saying? Have you noticed something? Have you noticed that He's reversed the order of creation? And so by starting with people who were the last to be created, and then moving backward to the beasts of the field, and then moving backward to the birds of the air, and then moving backwards to the fish, and then saying that they will disappear. What's He saying? He's saying that Israel's disobedience was bringing about total disorder in creation itself. Your disobedience is like the unraveling of the created order. That's how significant it is, God says. But in this text, creation language is used to indicate not cursing, but blessing. And here, the blessing comes not because of Israel's obedience. It comes in spite of their disobedience. Blessing comes from God's faithfulness to His covenant. And that's the lesson of the greatness of God's grace. You're an unraveling, disobedient people, but I am faithful to my covenant and gracious. And that's true not only of the Old Testament, but it's true of the New Testament as well. You know that left to ourselves, we would do nothing but unravel. You know that. Without God's gift of the Holy Spirit, without His sustaining grace, you and I would simply unravel. But God is faithful to keep us. God is faithful not only to keep us, but the inheritance that He promised us. Do you need to hear that this morning? Do you need to hear that? Because that God is faithful, and you're sitting here because God is faithful. I don't know about you, but God often deals with us in concrete ways. And I want you to know something. God is faithful, and we know it because you're here. A grace of His to you this morning is that you are hearing His word. That's a grace, a kindness of His. Now, you know, I want to correct something, because here's where we often get off track. We have a tendency to feel good about ourselves when we hear that, and we should. God is faithful to keep us. But I want you to hear this. The reason that He's faithful to keep us does not rest in us. It's not that we're so special. It's not that we're so special. It's that God is special and God is faithful, and He's made us. And it's in this text. He has made us, verse 7, for His glory. God has made us to be a reflection of His glory. Now, that means we ask ourselves questions, doesn't it? It means we ask ourselves, am I reflecting the glory of God? Am I reflecting the glory of God in my life? Do others see God in my life, Christ in my life? Or am I seeking my own glory at the expense of His glory? Well, that's first. God is creator. Now, I want to say this isn't the second major point. This is the second sub-point under God as creator. The second thing I want you to keep, and it's really an intensification of the previous point, is this. I want you to see that God not only created a people for Himself, but also redeemed them. We see that again in verse 1 and again in verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm told you're going to hear a 2-point sermon, but it's really like a 35-point sermon. But there are some sub points here. Okay, sorry about that. In order to help you see how this point intensifies the previous point, I want to say several things about God's redemptive work. First of all, I want you to notice He says to us, "You are not to fear." You see that in verse 1, you see that in verse 5. Do not fear. Now, here's the question. Why are we encouraged not to fear? Why are we encouraged not to? Well, all you have to do is think back to the historical situation. These people were going to see Assyria overthrown by Babylon. Babylon would then come and destroy them, leading them away into captivity, and they would remain in captivity for 70 years. Now, what might you tend to think? If you were them, not only there, but if you were them or the generations to follow that had been told this, what might you tend to think? You might tend to think about year 50 that God had forgotten you. But God says to them twice, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you," and then later, "I will bring you back," the language of redemption. They were to believe this word. Now you can see why it was that they might have had openings in their head, but if they did not hear, really hear, you can see what position they would be in. Anxious, fretting, destroyed, individually, internally. And God is saying, hear what I'm saying. I'm saying to you, do not fear. I have redeemed you. At year 70, don't fear. I have redeemed you. I'm going to bring you back. Now let me ask you a question. Is this situation that we're reading about in Israel, is that any different than our own situation? You know, in the same way that Israel is scattered abroad, aren't we referred to as aliens living in a strange land? Aren't we referred to as aliens ourselves? We're scattered abroad, waiting to be gathered by the Lord who created and formed us, and we're not on year 70, are we? And what's our fear? That perhaps the Lord has forgotten us. And this is a healing word spoken into that very fear. It's like a powerful poultice. And it's spoken into our lives. And once it's applied like a balm, it's meant to bring relief. His promises are true. His word is true. Open your ears to hear. Is that a word for you? The second sub-point that I want you to notice about this redemptive work is that the Lord tells His faithful people that He will be with them. He will be with them. Notice, He doesn't tell the remnant that they won't have to experience trial. He doesn't say, look, I'm going to keep you from the fire and the water. I'm going to keep you from the Babylonians. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that I'm going to keep you few from having fish hooks put in your mouths or through your nose and being let out through the wall of your beloved city. He doesn't say that to them. Quite the contrary, He tells them that they will have to pass through the fire and that they will walk through the water. They will experience hardship. They'll have to endure it. But the difference between those who trust the Lord and those who do not trust the Lord is an unmistakable difference. Those who do not trust the Lord experience the fire, but in order to bear the flames, they must remain insensible to them and all of the implications that that brings to their lives. You see that, don't you? You see that in chapter 42, verse 25. They felt the fierce anger of God, and yet they didn't recognize it. And it burned them, but they paid no attention to it. Now, what does that mean? It means they justified themselves. Well, obviously, God isn't angry with me. I didn't do anything wrong. Oh, yes, I know about those covenant cursings and that law thing, but that's not about me. God loves me, really. They have to do everything they can to desensitize themselves to what God is speaking to them. They forever justify themselves. They see their unfairness of their situation, even unfairness in God Himself. But notice the contrast with the faithful. The faithful are comforted as they pass through the trial of fire, because as they pass through, they enjoy God's presence. They enjoy the presence of God. That's what 1 Peter says, doesn't it? They enjoy the presence of God in the midst of the trial. And then there's the third sub-point to notice about this redemption. It answers the question, why is He with us? And the answer is in verse 6. We're not simply created to be His servants, but He has brought us into His family. He's not only with us, but, says verse 6, He'll retrieve His what? Sons and daughters from every corner of the earth on the day of His redemption. He's speaking to Israel about a particular time, but He's speaking to us in a much broader sense about the redemption that we'll have in Jesus Christ. The Lord then in verses 3 and 4 amplifies what He means by this redemption. And this is really the point of the text, the climactic point. It's the arrow, if you will. It's that as we've been working our way to the center, this is the center. This is the arrow of this point. Listen to the text. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Now, what does all that mean? What does it mean? To put it simply, Isaiah is telling them what they already know, a truth they already know. Redemption required a ransom price to be paid. That's the whole point of a ransom, isn't it? And here the Lord is saying, I will give Egypt and Cush and Seba and other men as a ransom price. What is Isaiah saying? What is God saying through His prophet as He says this? I'll tell you what He's doing. He's intimating that redemption, the redemption of Israel, will be a costly redemption. Now you need to remember, we're dealing with prophets here. This is in the Old Testament. This is still types and shadows. So He's intimating about what? About the costliness of redemption. And it's not really until Isaiah 53 that we see just how costly that ransom is. Just flip to Isaiah 53 and you can see it. You can see it there in the text. Anywhere we pick, He grew up before them like a tender shoot, a root that was out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. Verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. Why? Verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why? Verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now who is that? That's the servant of the Lord. Who does the New Testament say that servant is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the point is not so much to explain redemption in chapter 43, but to tell His people how precious they are to Him and what He is willing to give for their redemption. The Lord loves us. We are precious to Him. Romans 5:8 says what? It says, when we were yet sinners, He loved us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Now, you know, today I know how this can go. I understand. I understand that you can come to church uncertain about the love of God. You can come feeling uncertain about His promises. You're fearful. I understand that. And I want you to know something. This text speaks into your life. It says to you, you're precious. And it says, your redemption was costly. And it says, God says, I was willing to pay it at the price of my Son. And the text puts our fears to rest. He is our Creator and our Redeemer. And the beautiful thing about it is, He doesn't speak to us anymore in types and shadows, does He? You know, we don't need to speculate on the cost of the sacrifice. Let me just read you some text. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ is that ransom, says Mark 10:45. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm going to have to go there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And then 1 Peter 1:18. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Brothers and sisters, God lavished on us grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. This is the point of this text. God has redeemed us in spite of our disobedience through Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone. Do you hear that? Do you trust that? If you do, there's a response. There's a response in our text, and that's the second main point I want to share with you. The response that's in the text. We had a response in the previous text. We were to sing in verse 10. But here we have a different response. In verses 8 and 9, we find verses addressed to an unknown hearer, but the point is obvious. It takes us back to the previous text in 42 that we looked at, and even in 41, the nations and their idols are being challenged at this point. They have no one and no idol that can explain the past. They have absolutely no idol that will declare the future. And God says to them, "There's only one God. It's me," He says. And it's at this point that He calls His people to respond. And how does He call them to respond? He calls them to respond as witnesses. It's as if He's calling them to the witness stand. It's almost as if we never left the court scenario. They're to be His witnesses. Now, there are several things I want you to notice about these witnesses. First, this. Notice the reciprocal relationship that exists between God and His people, between the witness and the judge. We saw it earlier in chapter 43. In verse 1, God made the declaration, "You are mine." And in verse 3, He told His people, "I am your God." Now, what does that mean to you? It means this. God is saying, "You are mine and I am yours." There's a reciprocal relationship there. A beautiful one. But there's something else I want you to notice. I want you to notice verse 10. We see similar language to what we saw in chapter 42, verse 1. Listen to what it says. "You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Now, that passage, the language of that passage, servants and chosen, those things all remind us of what was said about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people are servants and chosen. Now, what's clear is that God's people have been purchased in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore any blessing that they enjoy cannot be enjoyed apart from union with the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus in whom the Father delights, and if the Father is to delight in us at all, He delights in us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the lens of redemption. So there's this reciprocal relationship that we need to take into account as we think about ourselves as witnesses. Second, we're witnesses, but listen to this. This is a unique kind of witness. Our knowledge as witnesses is for us as God's people. Do you notice that? Look at verse 10. "So that you may know and believe me." You are my witnesses so that you may know and believe me. There was going to come a time in Isaiah chapter 55 where the Lord is going to say, enlarge the tent pegs. You know, make more room in the tent, right? But for now, the focus is on what the witness knows. Why? So that we might know that there's only one God and all idols are worthless. Look what he says. I want you to know that there are no strange gods among you. Don't think that something happened in the life of Israel because of Baal or any other god. There's one God. There's one God. Calvin views these things, these to know and believe and understand. He views them as faith. And I would say to you that what that does is it takes us back to where we started. We are to know the things of God, hear these things, know these things, embrace these things, keep these things as ours. Because that's the only safe place, right? And this leads to the third aspect of our response. We're to enjoy this relationship with the Father because we are witnesses of His glory. Our purpose is not to glorify ourselves. Our purpose is to glorify God. And that means that we need to take a long, hard look at the Lord Jesus Christ and ask ourselves, is He precious in our eyes? And we need to say to the Lord, Lord, make the Lord Jesus precious in our eyes. And then we need to realize that we are called to reflect His glory. And we'll be like what Paul said. What Paul said, the Philippians were lights shining in a crooked generation. And you know, you get the impression from that text in Philippians chapter 2 that it's just by virtue of them standing there reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that they are what they are in this crooked and perverse generation. And so my encouragement to you out of this text is to be that witness. And what does that mean? It means soak this in. It means take it in. Embrace what you hear. Hold on to it. Savor it. And then reflect it. Because it's a glory that you're only going to reflect as you gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this word. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this word. Look to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given, for our time to be in Your word, to look at the grace that is revealed here in this text. Thank You for that. And thank you, Lord, that You tell us that it's a grace given to an undeserving people and given from Your gracious hand. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our lives in Him, for we ask it in His name. Amen.
Together to God's gracious word to us using Psalm 126. So let's pray.